This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, every year we do a Reformation lecture around Reformation Day. And in fact, it was 1 year ago tonight that we occupied this building for the first time as we did the Reformation lecture on Luther's Bondage of the Will. What we try to do, and we've done this for a number of years now, is we try to focus on some aspect or some person of Reformation history. And this is a lecture, it's not a sermon, it's not a Bible study, but it's a lecture, and it's a lecture on history. But we need to remember, if you don't like history, if you had an antipathy towards history in school, I would remind you that from a biblical standpoint, from a Christian perspective, that history is the record of God's providence. History is the testimony of Christ's power, and it serves as an example to us to be faithful and courageous for the cause of Christ and His gospel as we look at what God has done in history. Now, many of the reformers, of course, are bigger than life, and their literary production, their preaching, their theological insight, their stand against Rome, their stalwart defense of the faith are all, of course, noteworthy. But we need to remember that there were actually a multitude, an unnamed number of people during the Reformation who would never ever write a theological treatise, who would never preach a famous sermon, who would never leave their mark on a denominational tradition, and yet their courage and their stand for the truth is every bit as magnificent and inspiring as the names of those that we honor today. And one such person is Lady Jane Grey. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard of Lady Jane Grey? All right, quite a few of you. She was one who lived during the tumultuous times of the Reformation in England, and she lived during a time of political intrigue and manipulation and murder. And she lived during a time when ambition overshadowed parental love and political positioning eclipsed common sense. But in the providence of God, she stands for us today as a model of courage and steadfastness, even though she was just a teenage girl. To her, the words of the Lord Jesus were ultimate reality. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we begin in looking at Lady Jane Grey with Henry VIII's England. Now, Henry VIII, in many ways, was a pretty despicable character. In 1516, Erasmus produces the Greek New Testament. 1517, Luther, October 31st, 1517, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and Reformation begins to spread. And from that time, from 1521 following, throughout Germany, you had German princes breaking allegiance with the Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, and thus also breaking allegiance with the Pope of Rome. Now remember that name, Charles V, because he will have a very important role in another event coming up shortly. And not only was Germany catching fire with the truths of the Reformation, but it was spreading throughout Europe in such a way that there were places in England, you may have heard of them, Cambridge and Oxford, that became known as Little Germanies. The reason they were called Little Germanies is because the students of divinity at Oxford and Cambridge were gathering in inns like the White Horse Inn, talking about these new ideas. Such men as Thomas Bilney and Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, John Rogers, and others would gather and talk about these ideas, reading Luther's The Freedom of a Christian, reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and they were talking about such things as justification by faith alone. They were talking about such things as the error of transubstantiation, the idea that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually turn into the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Henry was no friend to the Reformation. In fact, shortly after Luther's died at Worms, Henry wrote a tract denouncing Luther in the most vehement of terms, and for his effort, Pope Leo X gave Henry VIII the very noble title of Defender of the Faith. And of course, he meant Defender of the Catholic Faith. But a short time later, Henry started to have some problems with the papacy. That wonderful relationship between Henry VIII and the Pope of Rome began to deteriorate because Henry would ask Pope Clement VII to annul his marriage to the Spanish princess, Queen Catherine of Aragon. Now, the reason that Henry wanted the marriage annulled was because, of course, you couldn't get a divorce because then you couldn't take communion and you couldn't be a part of the church. And so he wanted the Pope to annul his marriage with Catherine for the simple reason that Catherine had not produced for him a male heir. And Henry wanted more than anything in the world a son to be able to sit on the throne. Now, Catherine did produce for him a daughter by the name of Mary, who would be later known as Bloody Mary. Now, Catherine of Aragon happened to be the aunt of Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was the political arm of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, Clement VII found himself in a real pickle. If he annulled the marriage between Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, he would for sure insult and put off Charles V and would disrupt the relationship there. He refused. He put Henry off again and again and again. It was a powder keg. Finally, Henry could wait no longer. He wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. Now, Anne Boleyn happened to be Catherine's maid of honor. Henry will have a thing for keeping his eyes open on the maids of honor. And so Henry, wanting to marry Anne Boleyn, wanting to get rid of Catherine of Aragon, came up with a grand idea. Start your own church. And so Henry conveniently started the Reformation, and I use the term lightly, in England. He got Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, to annul the marriage, and Henry ended up getting a new wife, Anne Boleyn, and a new title, head of the church. And thus Catherine of Aragon was exiled and died shortly thereafter. Now Henry's reformation really was no reformation at all, because Henry was still as Catholic as could be. In fact, in 1536, Henry wrote the 10 Articles, of which Philip Schaff says they are essentially Romish, simply with the Pope being left out in the cold. Now Anne Boleyn would become pregnant and would miscarry, and she miscarried a baby boy. Then she would give birth to another child, a girl. That girl would be named Elizabeth. And it appears from the historical accounts that Anne Boleyn actually was a devout Christian. In her possession was a Tyndale New Testament, which she read, believing its truths. But since she had given Henry no male son, she was accused of witchcraft, adultery, and incest, and was executed on May 19, 1536. England was in shock over an executed queen, and was even more in shock when, within 2 weeks of Anne's execution, Henry married Jane Seymour, one of Anne Boleyn's maids of honor. She became his next wife and, thankfully for Jane's sake, gave Henry a son, Edward, born October 12, 1537. Jane Seymour would die a short 12 days after giving birth to Edward from infection and complications from that childbirth. Now, what is interesting is and this will play into history a little later, both Mary, the daughter of Henry and Catherine of Aragon, and Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn and Henry, were declared illegitimate by Thomas Cranmer at Henry's bidding. And thus, because they were declared illegitimate, both of them, both Mary and Elizabeth, were disinherited from the throne. Now, another child was born in the very same month of October 1537. This child was a female born the same year as Edward, and she was born to Henry and Frances Grey, and her name was Jane. In all likelihood, Jane was named after Jane Seymour. Now, let me just give a quick postscript on Henry's other wives. You might be interested to know. After Jane died, Henry doted over Edward, checking on him in the nursery ever so often, and had his eye on a new arrangement. It was a blind arrangement, and Thomas Cromwell, not to be confused with Oliver Cromwell, set this marriage up, thinking it would be a good political alliance, and he told Henry that he knew a beautiful young woman named Anne of Cleves. Well, Anne of Cleves was tall and gawky and very unattractive. Henry agreed to the marriage before he ever saw her, was very displeased with her, and shortly after they were married, he divorced her, and she gladly accepted the terms of the divorce. Then Henry had his eye on Catherine Howard, who was a beautiful 18-year-old girl who was not overly attracted to the 49-year-old, enormously obese Henry. She ended up having many affairs that ended up costing her her life, and it would be Henry VIII who would have the dubious distinction of having two queens executed. Henry's last wife was Catherine Parr. She originally was engaged to Thomas Seymour, brother of Queen Jane Seymour. But during her engagement to Thomas Seymour, she was invited by Henry VIII to become his wife. And out of duty and love for country, she accepted the king's invitation as a devout evangelical believer in Jesus Christ, hoping to do good to the king and to all of England for the sake of the gospel. And out of Henry's six wives, she was by far the best. Now, that brings us to Jane Grey. And Henry VIII had a sister named Mary. That sister, Mary, had a daughter named Frances. Frances, of course, is in the Tudor line, and she married a man by the name of Henry Grey, and their firstborn daughter was Lady Jane, which would make Lady Jane cousins to Princess Mary, Princess Elizabeth, and Prince Edward. Jane's parents, Henry and Frances, were actually very despicable people. They were nominal Protestants at best. And you need to remember that in the days in which church and state were melted into one, that oftentimes those who adhered to the Protestant or evangelical faith did so merely out of political expedience. Oftentimes it was not out of a devout sense of commitment to the gospel or to Christ, but rather it was simply positioning oneself into the place that would be most advantageous. That's the kind of parentage that Jane Grey had. They were very ambitious people. They were so ambitious, in fact, that all of Jane's short life, Jane was viewed simply as someone who could better position them in life because she was marriageable and had Tudor blood. Now, Henry, her father, would actually end up selling Jane twice to Thomas Seymour in the hopes of being able to arrange a marriage to King Edward. Now, Jane actually was a brilliant child, and she was very precocious. In fact, in those days, females, girls, generally were not educated. Sir Thomas More, the famous Catholic leader, actually broke that mold when he had all five of his daughters highly educated. The Grays knew that Edward would be well educated, and so in an attempt to make things more compatible, they did everything they could to secure a good education for Lady Jane. At which point, they secured a young man from Cambridge by the name of John Aylmer. And Aylmer was one of those who had been impacted by the Reformation in Cambridge. And he was one who had an evangelical faith. He was gentle. He was patient. He instructed Jane not only in the languages and in literature, but he also instructed her in the evangelical biblical faith. At age 6, Jane had learned thoroughly Latin, Greek, and a number of other contemporary European languages. In fact, on one occasion, so all of you kids in the school, just think of that. Thorough knowledge of Latin by the age of 6. You guys are way behind. You better start studying. Okay? On one occasion, when the entire family was out on a fox hunt, which was the big activity, a visitor came and found Jane, who was about 7 or 8 years old at that time, sitting in her room all by herself reading a book. And the man was stunned. "Why aren't you out with the family enjoying the sport?" And she said, "There's more pleasure in what I'm reading than anything that they're doing outside." At which point he asked to see the book, and she was reading Plato in the original Greek. And she started to spend time in the king's court, which was a strategic move by her parents. She loved her cousin Edward dearly. They were exactly the same age, and he loved her. They enjoyed each other's company very much, but you need to remember that in court, kingly court life, children were not allowed to be children. And so these two eight, nine-year-olds, were not allowed to interact with each other like 8 and 9 year olds, although they did have a tremendous fondness for each other and often studied together. Now, while in the court, Lady Jane ended up being raised by Catherine Parr, who really became more of a mother to her and to Edward and to Elizabeth than any woman had been a mother to any one of those three children. And it was Catherine Parr who instructed all three of them in the scriptures. About age 9, both Jane and Edward ended up becoming children of another kingdom by coming to know Christ Jesus as their Savior and their friend. Both of them speak in glowing terms of their own conversion and personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Edward becomes king and takes Henry's throne upon Henry's death in 1547. And we need to remember that although Henry was technically a Protestant, he was not really a Protestant. He was still as Catholic as could be. But Edward, under the influence of Catherine Parr, under the influence of godly tutors, in fact, at about age 9, he says, "The only thing I really remember doing my whole childhood is listening to sermons." But he was so impacted by the Reformed faith and so committed to the Reformation that he saw his accession to the throne as an opportunity for him to bring about genuine reformation to all of England at age 9. The story of his coronation is worth reading to you. Following the concluding prayer, the young king, now solemnly proclaimed supreme head of the church, left the abbey and led the way to Westminster Hall, where the coronation banquet was to be held. An anecdote has survived which gives clear evidence of the seriousness with which he viewed his new responsibilities. Carried before him in stately symbolism were three swords. Surprised, Edward stopped the procession and asked for an explanation. He was told that each was to represent one part of his kingdom, England, Ireland, and France. "One is lacking," was his unexpected reply, "the Bible. It is that book which is the sword of the Spirit and is to be preferred before these other swords." And quickly the Bible was removed from the lectern and at his insistence carried in front of the three swords representing his kingdom. Now, Edward, of course, at age 9, taking the throne, was not able to rule unilaterally. He had men who positioned themselves around him. There were 3 men. There was Thomas Seymour, Edward Seymour, both brothers of the late Jane Seymour, and then John Dudley, who would become Duke of Northumberland. All 3 of them pretended great loyalty to Edward, but in reality, they were all looking out for their own interests. All of them professed an unswerving commitment to the Reformation, and really, it was during this time, although unbeknownst to Edward, that the only true adult friend he had in the world would be the Archbishop of Canterbury, his godfather, Thomas Cranmer. Now, after Henry died, Catherine Parr, who outlived Henry, ends up marrying Thomas Seymour. And Thomas Seymour then actually buys Lady Jane Grey in order to help arrange a marriage between Lady Jane and King Edward. And so what that meant was that now for a second time, Lady Jane Grey would be under the motherhood of Catherine Parr. And it was under Catherine's care that Jane ended up with Miles Coverdale as the family chaplain and her own personal tutor. If the name Coverdale means anything to you, it is because it is Miles Coverdale who finished or completed Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English. In fact, it was often called the Coverdale Bible. And in fact, it was Coverdale who would preach regularly to the family and who would tutor both Catherine and Jane and Elizabeth. Now, at this point in Jane's life, having been sold by her parents, having been sent off by her parents, that she had a deep, deep developing love for Catherine Parr and always would look at her as her mother. Catherine becomes pregnant and unfortunately dies of infection shortly after the childbirth. And so the only person that Lady Jane ever could look to as a motherly figure, the only person that she could ever look to as one who truly cared about her soul and her body, was now gone, which meant that Lady Jane would be sent back to her parents, who neither loved her as a daughter nor appreciated her abilities. Now, when Jane returns home, she returns home as an outspoken, opinionated, convinced Christian. All of a sudden, the freedom that she experienced in the Seymour home, the experience and appreciation that she had living under such loving conditions had really freed her up to be an opinionated, determined, strong-willed, articulate young lady. That didn't go well back at home. She was committed that the Scriptures were the only rule for faith and practice. She was committed to the Reformed faith. The lukewarmness and nominal Protestantism of her parents drove her crazy. She couldn't stand it and often would say what was on her mind, which led to many, many beatings. While at home, intrigue in the king's court continued. Thomas Seymour would be executed after a terrible attempt to kidnap King Edward. Edward Seymour would suffer the same fate on trumped-up charges of treason. And it is during this time where there was so much tumult in Edward's court that back for at home for Jane, life was absolutely miserable. She had 2 nurses, Miss Ellen and Elizabeth Tilney. Both of them loved her very, very much, both of them being her nurses since she was a baby. And she loved them deeply. But her parents often beat her, and nothing that she did ever seemed to please them. In fact, in her own words, she would tell a trusted friend a couple of years later, "I will tell you and tell you the truth, which perchance you will marvel at. One of the greatest benefits that God ever gave me is that he sent me so sharp and severe parents and so gentle a schoolmaster. For when I am in the presence of either father or mother, whether I speak, keep silent, sit, stand, go, eat, drink, be merry, sad, sew, play, dance, or do anything else, I must do it as it were in such weight, measure, and number, even so as perfectly as God made the world. Or else I am sharply taunted, cruelly threatened, and sometimes presently with pinches, nips, and blows, and other ways which I will not name for the honor I bear them, so without measure misordered that I think myself in hell until the time that I can go up to Mr. Aylmer, who teaches me so gently, so pleasantly, and with such fair allurements to learning that I can think all the time of nothing except to be with him. And when I am called away from him, I fall on weeping, because whatever else I do but learning is full of grief and trouble and fear, and is wholly disliked by me. Now, Jane did, at this time during her life, have some very positive contact with her older cousin, Mary, who again, I would remind you, will be known as Bloody Mary. During these days, Jane actually would frequently visit Mary, staying with her for a week or two at a time. She often would receive gifts, parcels from Mary, but on one occasion, on a visit when she was approximately 12 years old, there would be an event that would forever change the way Mary would feel about young Jane. One of Mary's assistants, Ann Wharton, and Jane were walking to go see Mary. They walk past the chapel, and remember, Mary is a devout Catholic. Even though Edward had prohibited the Mass, Mary had private Masses said six times a day. And as Ann Wharton and Jane walked through the hallway to go visit Mary, as they passed the chapel, the door was opened, and Ann Wharton genuflected, at which point Jane says, "Why do you curtsy? Is Mary in there?" At which point Ann Wharton said, "No, I curtsy to him who made all of us," pointing to the host, the bread, in the chapel. At which point Jane said, "How can that be when a baker made him?" Word got back to Mary. Jane's happiest times were spent studying and praying. She could often be found reading the Greek New Testament or Plato or some other classic. She also, at this time, began corresponding with some very famous reformers, developing relationships with the likes of Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bollinger, and such correspondence and interaction strengthened her own faith and, at the same time, deepened divisions at home. It's during this time that Edward becomes very, very sick. He develops what was known as consumption or tuberculosis, at which point John Dudley, the grasping, greedy, scheming advisor, begins to make a plan. He realizes that since Edward is deathly sick, obviously when you start to spit up blood and have coughing fits in those days, that was a death sentence. It was a matter of time before one was dead. And so John Dudley, recognizing that, begins to think how he can best position himself when Edward dies. Now, of course, in the legal proceedings, Mary would have been next. The staunch Spanish Catholic Mary, who would be bent on avenging her mother's death. Following her was the perceived to be rather frivolous Elizabeth, who, although committed to Protestantism, certainly was no great defender of the faith. And then third in line, was Lady Jane. John Dudley began to figure out that if Lady Jane married his dopey 16-year-old son, Guilford, that he could position himself with some appropriate maneuvers to have his own son be king. Now, at this point, the Duke of Northumberland, John Dudley, approaches the Greys, who are always looking for some advantage, and he makes this proposal: have Jane marry Guildford. They thought it was a smashing idea, at which point they called Lady Jane into the chambers and told her, "You will be marrying Guildford." In a day when marriages were arranged, especially among royalty, and absolute universal submission was expected by all females, Lady Jane, at age 15, said no. She refused to marry Guildford, at which point she is taken by her mother, who by that time was approaching the size of Henry VIII, and she was severely beaten by her hefty mother, beaten almost to the point of unconsciousness, at which point she acquiesced and agreed to marry the dopey Guildford. Now, at this point, John Dudley also begins to pressure and intimidate Edward to do something that was absolutely unprecedented, except for one other time in history, which we'll look at in a few minutes, and that was to, by will, by act of last will and testament, say who your successor was going to be. And of course, King Edward wanted no part of it. He wanted no part of going against his father's wishes. He wanted no part against going against the tradition and the Tudor bloodline. And the fact was that what John Dudley did to this young man was absolutely criminal. He sat there and intimidated him by such threats as, if Mary becomes queen, she'll marry a foreigner. A foreigner will be sitting on your father's throne. If Mary becomes queen, she'll reinstate the old religion, Roman Catholicism, at which point you'll already be dead and you will have to stand before the judge of all the earth and you will be accountable to God for allowing Catholicism to be reinstated in the land of England. At which point, Edward is so sick by this time, he has little resolve, and he writes his, quote, device for succession. That device for succession was that Jane would be appointed queen in the case of his death. Now, it wasn't as if simply a signed piece of paper was going to do the trick. The process would require agreement by the council, by the Privy Council, and what would happen would take a number of days, if not a couple of weeks, but Edward was on the brink of death. And so Dudley, in an effort to prolong Edward's life just a little bit, removes all of Edward's normal doctors, brings a quack in who starts to administer arsenic to the young king in order to stop the bleeding or the hemorrhaging of the tuberculosis. That does prolong Edward's life for a couple of weeks, but also makes the last couple weeks of his life absolutely intolerable suffering. All of this is kept from Jane. Jane is unaware that her cousin is dying. She is unaware that the marriage arrangement was a position for her to become queen. She was completely unaware of all of it. And there was, on top of that, a legal quagmire which was going to make this whole event a total mess. Remember, before Henry died, what he did is he had, first of all, made declarations that both Mary and Elizabeth were illegitimate. Neither accusation was true. But because they were declared illegitimate, then they were disinherited from the throne. And that was a legal binding declaration. But before Henry died, he makes an act of succession. So Henry, for the first time in England's history, passed a law that would say, I as king get to name by last will and testament who will succeed me on the throne. And he very clearly delineated Edward, Mary, Elizabeth, and then Jane, not Francis Grey. The problem was that he had already declared the other two illegitimate and thus disinherited. And so add to that now Edward's device of succession, and all of a sudden what you had was an incredible mess. And so Edward finally dies, and in fact, Edward's death is kept secret by John Dudley. Edward dies, and the whole court is to keep silent, and nobody is to know about it because he wants to keep it secret until Jane can be coronated and Mary can be arrested. The scene is absolutely a horrible one. Jane is summoned to Sion House, totally unaware of what had happened. The barge approaches the dock. She gets out, and as she gets out, people begin to bow and to kiss her hand and address her as Her Majesty. She's brought into the royal hall and unaware of what is going on, at first actually thinking she was being mocked, sees her parents, the Duke of Northumberland, the Duke of Essex, and others who were high up in government, all there bowing, acknowledging her as queen. Then she hears these words. John Dudley says, I do now declare the death of His Most Blessed and Glorious Majesty, King Edward VI. On those words, Jane was startled and began to sob. He then went on to say, we have cause to rejoice for the virtuous and praiseworthy life that His Majesty had led, as also for His very good death. Let us take comfort by praising His prudence and goodness and for the very great care He has taken of His kingdom at the close of His life, having prayed God to defend it from that popish faith and to deliver it from the rule of His evil sisters. His Majesty has well weighed an act of Parliament wherein it has already been resolved that whoever should acknowledge Lady Mary or Lady Elizabeth and receive them as heirs of the crown should be had as traitors. One of them, having been formerly disobedient to the Majesty, to His Majesty's father, King Henry VIII, and also himself, concerning the true religion. Wherefore, in no manner did His Grace wish that they should be His heirs, being in every way able to disinherit them. And then he says to Lady Jane, His Majesty hath named Your Grace as the heir to the crown of England. Your sisters will succeed you in the case of your default of issue. This declaration has been approved by all of the lords of the council and most of the peers and by all of the judges of the land, and all of this is confirmed and ratified by letters under the great seal of England, and there is nothing lacking but your grace's grateful acceptance of the high estate which God Almighty, the sovereign and disposer of all crowns and scepters, never sufficiently to be thanked by you, for so great of mercy has advanced to you. Therefore, take cheerfully upon you the name, title, and estate, Queen of England, France, and Ireland. At which point this was all too much for her, and she stood there sobbing over the loss of her cousin. And when she was told to take the crown, she looked around with sobs and said, the crown is not mine by right. It belongs to Lady Mary. At which point, she passed out. And she laid there on the floor, passed out. Nobody, including her parents, stepped forward to even help her off of the ground. She arose with no help for anyone and then prayed. She knelt in prayer and got up and resolved, went and sat upon the throne. Now the problem was at this point is that she was relatively unknown to the common people. And in fact, Lady Jane Grey was perceived as simply a puppet of the Duke of Northumberland, and they despised him. He was one of the dukes that had been responsible for taking land away from the common people, relegating many of them to a life of begging, which was illegal, for which they were branded. At this point, as Lady Jane is on the throne, one of her advisors approaches her and asks her to try on the crown, at which she refuses. He says, "Try it on to see if it fits." She finally gives in, tries the crown on, and then he whispers in her ear, "You must now name Guilford as king." With all the verve that had become characteristic of Lady Jane, she declared to Guilford, who was standing beside her, in a tone both firm and final, "I will not have you crowned king." To back up her decision, she explained that it could not be done without an act of Parliament. Astonished at Jane's tone and the prospect of having his will crossed, a rare event in his life, Guilford exclaimed petulantly, "I will be made king by you and by act of Parliament," but Jane was adamant, and nothing would make her change her mind, at which point Guilford burst into tears. And ran from the room to fetch his mother. Now, Mary didn't take kindly to the attempts to arrest her, nor did she take kindly to hearing that her small, slight, bookish, much younger cousin had been declared queen. Dudley actually was unable to arrest Mary, and Mary in turn sent a letter to London in which she claimed the throne as her rightful own. An army would now need to be raised in order to defend Jane and to repel Mary's attempt. At this point, you have to appreciate that Jane is a 16-year-old girl. Everybody around her simply has tried to use her whole life, and there she is, and now she needs to raise an army to repel Mary and to defend herself. Her father, who would have been the logical choice to raise the army, Jane pled with him not to leave. Even though he was a lousy father, he was still her father. At which point, she asked the Duke of Northumberland to raise the army, which was generally a very bad idea. He was despised by the common people, and he ended up losing more men than he recruited, which meant that there was nothing to stand in Mary's way. Mary made a clean sweep right into London. And by the time she arrives in London with no small army, lo and behold, all of Jane's supporters had left. All of those who had vowed just a mere 8 days earlier that they indeed would be loyal to her to the shedding of their own blood all slipped out during the night, and there she was, herself and Guilford, left in the tower at Whitehall. At which point she heard running up the stairs, and it was her father. At which point he very sensitively said, "You're no longer queen, you're no longer queen. Mary's troops are outside of the city." And the 16-year-old girl looked at her father and simply said, "Can we please go home now?" And she would never leave that tower. Within a short matter of time, Mary's troops enter the tower, at which point Jane's father says, "Long live Queen Mary!" Jane was immediately imprisoned. In prison, she had her prayer book and her Greek New Testament. Jane would be in prison for over 6 months. And not once would her mother and father even attempt to visit her. They were back home safely by the skin of their teeth. And with Mary now in power, many were renouncing the faith in order to win her favor. And Mary was a very unhappy person. She was in her middle 30s and unmarried and unattractive. Her mother had been executed or exiled and then killed. And she was basically a bitter, angry person. And she wanted two things more than anything in the whole world. One, she wanted a husband. And two, she wanted to stamp out the Protestant faith. Now remember, she's Spanish blood. Her mother, Catherine of Aragon, was a Spaniard. And all of a sudden, Mary's closest advisor was a man named Simon Renard, a Spaniard, an ambassador from Spain. And what he was trying to do was he was trying to arrange a marriage between Mary, daughter of the Spanish Catherine of Aragon, and Prince Philip of Spain. He thought that such an arrangement would solidify relationships and would actually give Spain control over England, over parts of France, and over Ireland. Now, at this point, Mary begins passing legislation against the Reformation. What's interesting is that when Mary takes the throne, the people, the common people, were enthusiastic. Remember that even though many of them had embraced the Protestant faith, and many of them were in favor of the Protestant faith and not going back to Rome, there was still a deeply strong sentiment that you don't mess with the bloodline of the king. Mary was the rightful heir to the throne, and Mary, as she garnered support from the common people, told people that she would be in favor of religious freedom, that she would reinstitute the Mass, but she would not impinge upon anybody's religious liberties. And yet, as soon as she had power, she began to pass legislation that effectively imprisoned Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, John Rogers, John Hooper, a host of other preachers and pastors, theologians. And she repealed the Act of Uniformity. She repealed the use of the prayer book, making it illegal. People were being thrown in prison for reading the scriptures. And Mary started her rampage to extinguish the Protestant faith. Now, both of these things, the idea of marrying a Spaniard and trying to stomp out the Protestant faith, neither one of these things were very popular with the people. Jane was now a prisoner of the crown. In all fairness to Mary, Mary did not want her to be executed. And in fact, she was hopeful that she would be released. But Simon Renard saw Jane as a threat and wanted both her and Guildford executed. During her imprisonment, Jane was allowed freedom to walk with Guildford in the courtyard, and it is probably during this time that they became friends and actually fell in love with each other. In prison, she read, she prayed, she wrote, and she was ever eager to write to those whom she loved. Upon hearing that Dr. Harding, the family chaplain of Protestant persuasion, had recanted his faith and become a Roman Catholic, she wrote at 16 years old this letter: "I cannot but marvel at thee and lament thy cause, which seems sometime to be a lively member of Christ, but now the deformed imp of the devil. Sometime the beautiful temple of God, but now the filthy, stinking kennel of Satan. sometime the unspotted spouse of Christ, but now the unashamed paramour of Antichrist. Sometime my faithful brother, but now a stranger and an apostate. Sometime a stout Christian soldier, but now a cowardly runaway. She concluded her letter to Dr. Harding, "Certainly the day of judgment is approaching, and the end of the apostate is fearsome, but there's still hope. Christ even now stretches out his arms to receive you, ready to fall upon your neck and kiss you." It's during this time that Henry Gray is back at home with Mrs. Gray, and he gets the great idea of starting a rebellion. The ill-fated rebellion led by Henry Gray ends up putting Mary in a position of no choice but to take Renard's advice and have Jane and Guilford put on trial. The trial would be set for November 13th, and in that trial would be Guilford, his two brothers, Jane, and Thomas Cranmer. Now, the judge of that trial was a Judge Morgan, who actually was the one who sentenced Jane to death. The irony was that everybody, from Mary to the judge to those who were the wards of the jail, knew that Jane did not deserve to die. Everyone knew that she was simply used by the Duke, she was used by those around her, and there was no malice in her effort to become queen, and in fact, she did not even want to become queen. Judge Morgan sentences her to death, and he would live for 6 more months. When he sentenced Jane to death, Jane turned to him, and with a dead eye-to-eye stare that must have lasted for at least 30 seconds, looked right into his soul. 6 months later, as he lay dying, the words that he kept saying over and over and over again were, "Take the Lady Jane from me. Take away the Lady Jane." Now, at this point, after Lady Jane had been sentenced to death, Francis Gray becomes a member of Mary's court. Lady Jane's last days. Jane, as I mentioned, was imprisoned for 6 months when she had been sentenced to death, and it was, everybody there knew that she did not deserve to die. Now Mary, at this point, begins to offer reprieves to people. If they would but recant the new religion, recant the Reformed faith, and embrace Roman Catholicism and partake of the Mass, she would give them a reprieve. Mary offered this reprieve to Jane, and Jane was visited by a Roman Catholic priest named Dr. Feckenham. The man went in with the sole purpose of wanting to save young Jane's life. And the only thing he needed to do in order to save her life was to convince her to recant her faith and embrace Roman Catholicism, and to do it in a way that was simply adequate enough for him to say that she had done it. And so all Jane needed to do at 16 years old to save her life was to say, "I'm no longer a Protestant. I am a Roman Catholic. I no longer believe in salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. I believe in salvation through the church. I no longer renounce the body and blood of Christ in the elements. I embrace the body and blood of Christ in the elements." That's all she needed to do. That was the only compromise she needed to make. Feckenham came in absolutely convinced he would be able to persuade this 16-year-old girl. And when he told her his intentions, she said, "Alas, sir, it was not my desire to prolong my days. As for death, I utterly despise it. And her majesty's pleasure being such, I willingly undergo it." At which point, Feckenham was astonished. And she said to him, "You are much deceived if you think I have any desire for a longer life. I assure you, since the time that you went out from me, my life has been so tedious to me that I long for nothing so much as I long for death. And neither did I wish the king, the queen, to be solicited for such a purpose." Ironically, in Jane's life, it would be Dr. Feckenham who would become a close friend. The Roman Catholic who would try to persuade her for the sake of her life would become the close friend who would walk her up to the scaffold on the day of her death. He made other efforts to save her life. One such effort ended up backfiring. Dr. Feckenham actually was a very famous debater. And in fact, he had won many debates against Protestants during his day. And he felt that if he could get Jane to agree to a public debate, that the pressure of losing a public debate would cause her to finally cave in, acknowledge the Catholic faith, and thus her life would be spared. It was a simple plan, but it was a plan that seemed that it would be most effective considering the skill of this great debater. And so he went in and made the offer to her, and she said, "Debate is for the living, not for the dead." When he told her that this would be an opportunity for her to declare her faith, she took the opportunity. Now, let me read to you a few snippets of the debate. Feckenham says, "Is there nothing else to be required or looked for in a Christian but to believe in Christ?" Jane said, "Yes, we must also love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves." Feckenham then thought he had her caught, and he said, "Why then, faith only does not justify, nor does it save." The 16-year-old, though, replied, "I deny that. I affirm that faith alone saves, but it is meet for a Christian to do good works in token that he follows the steps of his master Christ. But when we have done all, we are still unprofitable servants, and faith alone in Christ's blood saves us." At which point Feckenham says, "How many sacraments are there?" Jane said, "There are two." He said, "No, there are seven." Handing him her Greek New Testament, said, "Show me." Unable to quote any scripture in favor of last rites or any other of the so-called sacraments, he started to focus on the Lord's Supper. And he said, "What do you take by these words? Take, eat, this is my body. Could this not be a clearer statement to prove the rightness of our doctrine?" At which point Jane says, "I grant you, he saith so. And so he also saith, I am the vine, I am the door. But he is never more for that a vine or a door. God forbid that I should say I eat the very body and drink the blood of Christ. If his body were broken on the cross, it was not eaten by his disciples." Her closing statement went like this: "I ground my faith only upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church, nor by my faith." At which point, Feckenham, very sympathetically, who had tried to save her life, gave up, and with a meekness before all who were there, confessed that despite all of his learning, it would have been more appropriate if they would have exchanged places that day, and Jane would have been the teacher, and he would have been the pupil. Feckenham took leave of her that day and said they may never meet again, at which point Jane says, "True, it is that we shall never meet except God turn your heart." For I am assured, unless you repent and turn to God, you are in the evil way. And I pray God to send you His Holy Spirit, for He hath given you His great gift of utterance, and if it please Him also, to open the eyes of your heart. During her final days, she refused to see Guilford. In a note she sent to him, she wrote, "The tenderness of our parting will overcome the fortitude of us both and will too much unbend our minds from that constancy which our approaching end requires of us." She could not stand the emotional weight of seeing him once again and afraid that it would misdirect her own heart and thus do something that would dishonor Christ, she opted not to see her husband. She wrote earnest letters to loved ones, exhorting them to trust Christ and to remain faithful. And the only time that she grew irritated with Dr. Feckenham was when she felt he was continually distracting her from her preparing her heart for her upcoming death. In fact, at one point, she told him, "Please tell the Queen not to postpone my execution, but to keep it for its scheduled on the morrow." On the next day, Guilford was led away. He was in a different prison, different tower. Jane stood in the window as he was carried away, where he was executed. She knew it was a short time before they came and got her. And they took her to the place where Anne Boleyn had been executed, a private place. And she knelt down on the hard wooden scaffold and turned to her newfound friend, Dr. Feckenham, and said, "Shall I say this psalm?" Priest, overcome with emotion, could scarcely reply. He simply said, "Yea." At which point, Jane repeated Psalm 51 in English. With a sudden rush of emotion, Jane turned to the priest and she said, "God, I beseech him, may he reward you for your kindness toward me." She said it with sincerity. And then almost with a touch of humor in that critical hour, she said, "Although I must needs say, it was more unwelcome to me than my instant death is terrible." Overcome by emotion, Feckenham could not answer. And seeing his distress, Jane leaned forward, held his hand, and kissed him on the cheek. She asked the executioner, after he asked for forgiveness, which was typical, if he would do her a favor and dispatch with her quickly. He said he would. Then she, with all dignity, took off her gloves, took off her scarf, and gave them to Elizabeth and Miss Ellen, who were standing on the scaffold with her, sobbing uncontrollably. She was handed the blindfold. Neither Elizabeth nor Ellen could actually put the blindfold on her. They were sobbing out of control. And so she tried to put it on herself. As she was putting on the blindfold, she actually saw the block upon which she'd lay her head. She continued to put the blindfold on and then asked, with a trembling voice, "Would you dispatch me right here without me kneeling?" "No, madam," responded the executioner. "You must kneel in the straw." She knelt down in the straw, but she had misjudged the distance between herself and the block and started to feel for the block. She started to panic. "Where is it? Where is it?" Not being able to feel the block, she cried out, "What shall I do?" And no one on the scaffold even moved. So moved were they by this young girl and her piety and her dignity that none of them wanted to help her to the place of her execution. Even hardened soldiers were moved with pity. Finally, someone from the crowd that was there to witness the execution jumped on the scaffold and directed her hands to the block. And she simply said, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the executioner's axe fell, and Lady Jane entered into the world to come. Now, Jane's mother would marry 3 weeks after her husband's execution. At age 37, she would marry a 21-year-old stable boy, having become pregnant by him. She would die in disgrace. Mary, Bloody Mary, would die after burning nearly 300 evangelicals at the stake, and she would leave the throne to her Protestant sister Elizabeth. But what in the world can you learn from a 16-year-old girl who was only queen for 9 days? What can we learn from a 16-year-old girl who was unloved and used by her parents and almost everyone around her in her life? What can we learn from a 16-year-old girl who was too naive to save her own skin from the political machinations of her day? What can we learn from a 16-year-old girl who was forced into an arranged marriage and the only people who ever cared for her died? You talk about dysfunction. What we see in Lady Jane Grey's life is we see the power of God's word to give faith, to sustain faith, and to fortify faith. We see in Jane the power of faith to overcome more dysfunctions than any of us would ever know. We see in Jane, a 16-year-old girl, the power of faith and confidence in Jesus Christ to overcome all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of barriers. We see in Jane a love for Christ and a confidence in Christ that did not shrink back even in the face of the harshest adversities. Jane Grey is a model of, for us, of overcoming faith. The kind of faith that triumphed even over death. Of her, Revelation 12:11 could be said, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death." Of her, the final words of the apostle could be said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Father, what a remarkable young girl. Lord, what a reminder to us that your people are all genders, all ages. And when your grace impacts a person's life, that life is forever changed. And we thank you for the testimony of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus in Jane Grey's life. And Father, we do say that we look forward to meeting this choice servant of yours in heaven one day. Lord, we pray that we would exhibit the kind of faith and fortitude that she exhibited. We pray that the kind of commitment she had towards the Lord Jesus, even when she had the opportunity to save her own life, we pray, Father, that that kind of fortitude would dwell in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.